With that, why don't we go ahead and turn to our Bibles in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And we're going to be picking up with verse 7 tonight. We're going to read through verse 13. Revelation 3, 7 through 13. And the angel of the church in Philadelphia, to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so we see Jesus here addressing the church of Philadelphia. There are seven churches that Jesus is addressing here in these messages. And the purpose of these messages is to communicate to them about himself, who he is, what it is that he is doing. We know that it isn't until this point that Jesus actually addresses the church. In fact, this is the first time that Jesus really addresses the church. A lot of people don't realize that, but remember the last time we read of Jesus, he was ascending into heaven, remember, just before the Pentecost, when the power of the Spirit was poured out upon the church, and he ascended into heaven, and that's really about it. And then the next time we hear from him is about 60 years later, when John is on the Isle of Patmos, and he tells John to take a letter, and this letter is to be addressed to the seven churches. And the seven churches just happened to be located near the church of Ephesus that John was overseeing. In fact, John probably was overseeing all seven of the churches, since he was over Ephesus at that time. And Philadelphia was one of those seven churches. Now, Philadelphia means brotherly love. Actually, if you break down the word Philadelphia, it's philo, which is friend, and adelphos, which is, it's not love, but it's brother. Adelphos is brother, and philo is friend. So it's brotherly friendship, or brotherly love, as some would say. And it's interesting that the name, the city's name, did not come from Christians. The Christians did not name this city Philadelphia. Rather, it was built in the 2nd century B.C., as a gift by Lydian King Attalus II, out of love for his brother, and his brother who was also a king. And so that's where the name of the city, Philadelphia, comes from. Now, Philadelphia is located in a beautiful valley located some 25 miles southeast of Sardis. Now, Sardis is... you can see it here on the map. There's Philadelphia, just 25 miles southeast. Now, if you look at the relative distance there, you can see that they're not too far apart. The cities are fairly close to one another, so it's not really a big distance to travel. But we do know that Philadelphia sat in this valley here, and it sat on a great trade route which reached its height during the medieval times. And Philadelphia lies in a valley at the foot of the mountainous plateaus in west central Turkey. Now, the low dark hill here that you see outlined in red in the center of the picture shows the area of the ancient city. That's where Philadelphia was actually located, on that hill. It wasn't uncommon for them to build cities on a hill like that for defensive purposes, and it wasn't really a very big city. You see the modern city in front of it, but in New Testament times, Philadelphia was part of the Roman province of Asia, and the town was devastated by an earthquake in 17 AD. That would be about 85 to 90 years before Jesus addressed the John there when he was on the Isle of Patmos. And it was actually rebuilt by Tiberius, the Caesar that was in power when Jesus was alive. And so it took a while for the people. In fact, there were 50 years of aftershocks. The earthquake was so huge that it was rebuilt, and it took a while for the people to get actually used to living in the city. Well, like we would. I mean, if a major earthquake hit here that knocked down most of the buildings, you wouldn't want to go back into it, and that's exactly what happened to this. Of course, the buildings weren't quite as built as well as they are today. Now, the town was located on an important travel route. It was built on an important travel route that linked Pergamum in the north with Laodicea in the south. And you see that travel route here on this map. And according to Sir William Ramsay, Philadelphia lay at the upper extremity of a long valley, and there's the long valley right there. And after passing Philadelphia, the road along this valley ascends to a great central plateau, the main mass of Asia Minor, and that would be here. And so it's a nice pass that just happened. You go through Philadelphia, and then there's this pass that leads right up into this plateau, and caravans would travel through here, and there'd be much trade into Asia Minor. Now, this road led from the harbor of Smyrna to the northeast parts of Asia Minor and the east in general, and the greatest Asian trade route of medieval times. And so it would go from Smyrna, the harbor there of Smyrna, right on through Philadelphia. This was a very popular trade route at that time, and its only rival was the great route connecting Ephesus with the east, which would be this way. So Philadelphia was therefore the keeper of the gateway to the plateau of Asia Minor. It was like a door into the area of Asia Minor and the East. Now, this may have significance in light of what Jesus said in verse 8 when he said, "See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it." And this idea can, oftentimes we find that the background of the city relates to one degree or another to what Jesus is addressing. So just as Philadelphia is a door to most of Asia and the East, Jesus tells this little church that he is the one in charge of opening and closing doors. And so we'll come back to that in a little bit. Now, like other towns in the region, Philadelphia prospered through agriculture and related industries, and the soil in the valley was suited to growing vines, making wine production important. The flocks that grazed in the area supplied wool and hides for textile and leather production. And here's a little closer look. As you can see there, in the red area, that's where the ancient city used to be. And an inscription from Philadelphia mentions a number of gods and goddesses. Zeus, the chief god, was said to have commanded people to be pure and to refrain from deceit, murder, theft, adultery, and other types of evil. And the gods there, it's interesting, they had these moral values, and yet the people were so paganistic, and it wasn't uncommon for them to enter into lasciviousness and all kinds of immoral acts, as we learn in the New Testament, yet they still worship these gods, which is interesting. We learn of the church's existence, Philadelphia's, the Church of Philadelphia's existence outside the Bible from a Christian leader by the name of Ignatius of Antioch, who wrote them a letter about 15 years after the book of Revelation was written, and he was later executed by Rome for his faith. And later on, about AD 155, 11 Christians from Philadelphia were martyred along with Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna. They were martyred, and so that's Philadelphia had its share of persecution as well. Now, the purpose for studying the seven churches in detail, and we've been emphasizing this throughout, is to get to know Jesus better, to know who he is, and he wants to know you. He wants you to know him. And in fact, in Revelation 3:20, the church of Laodicea, which he addresses last, we may or may not get to that next week. But Jesus says this to the church. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He's talking to the church here. And he says, "If any man hear my voice, if anyone hear my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Jesus is concerned about relationship in all seven of these churches. The focus is on their relationship to him, and Philadelphia is no different. We learn in verse 7 of Revelation 3. He writes this about himself, that the church may know who he is. He says this, look at verse 7. It says, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." Here we see Jesus identify himself with three attributes, namely, he is holy, he is true, and he holds the key of David. I want to look at each one of these because this tells us who he is, and that's why you're here, aren't you? To learn about him. That's why I love to study his word. I want to know more about him, what it is that he is doing, and here he is telling us about himself. And first of all, he describes himself as holy, and it is because Jesus lived a holy life, it's because he is holy, that we will be able to spend eternity with him. He wants us to understand that. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. And we're going to do a little flipping around in our scriptures tonight. So keep your hands nimble. Maybe we should do some finger exercises. Get our fingers nimble because we're going to be turning to some pages. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. And I'm reading from the New King James Version. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold," then skip to verse 19, "but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Jesus Christ is holy. In fact, he was so holy, he was without blemish and without spot. And when his blood was shed for you and me, the purpose of that was to make you holy so that he can enter into relationship with you. That's what his desire is, and he did this for you and me, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as gold and silver. And gold, what is that considered the most valuable commodity on earth? You weren't redeemed with gold. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life. He lived a holy life. so that he might have relationship with you. You see, we were cut off from God and having a relationship with him because of sin. The sin that was started way back in the garden, Adam and Eve, when they sinned, it affected them totally. Every part of them, their body, soul, and spirit were affected by sin, so that when they had children, their children took the imprint, their image, upon themselves, including that sin nature, and God decided to deal with that problem. By the way, Genesis chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, there we learn that the children of Adam and Eve received their image, which include that sin nature. And so God, because he loves us, he decided to take that in charge to make it right, rather than wipe them out and start over. You see, he wanted to have somebody that he can have a relationship with that would freely respond to him and love him with a free will, rather than a robot. Now, anybody could try to have a relationship with a robot. Remember the Chatty Cathys? And you pull the little string, and then the Chatty Cathy would say, "I'm hungry. Feed me." And they would sometimes, you know, they would talk to you, but, you know, okay, well, can I have a relationship with the Chatty Cathy? And, well, you can try, but it's not going to go very far, because it has been programmed to say the same thing over and over and over again, and I don't know that you're going to get much relationship there. But you see, God has made you and me with a free will. He has given us this gift, this amazing gift, and he has decided that he wants to have a relationship with us, a person that could respond to him on their own free will without him pressuring you. In fact, the Bible, and I love this, I love the way I heard it put this way, the Bible didn't say this, but Jesus is a perfect gentleman. He will not force himself on you. He will wait for you to, out of your own free volition, your own free will, to choose to want to have a relationship with him. Now, I am so excited that you would come here to want to learn about him in his word, to get to know him better. And you know what that tells me? That tells me that perhaps you responded to that knock on the door of your heart. You see, I stand at the door and knock, and I want to come in, and I want to have a fellowship with you. But you know something? You've got to open the door. And what does that mean? That means seeking him. That means wanting to hear what it is that he has to say to you. And you come to church to do that. You come, go to Bible studies throughout the week. In the morning, when you turn on the radio on your way to work, and you listen to whatever Christian station you listen to get the word, this is what he loves. He loves this, and he wants this relationship to be eternal. This was not possible apart from his holiness and him making you holy. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. Hebrews chapter 10, just a couple of pages over to your left. And before we read that verse, I want to share this one with you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21 tells us that Jesus, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now think about that with me, 2 Corinthians 5, 21. God made Jesus who knew no sin to become sin, that you and I might become the righteousness of God in him. Now that's pretty profound. Think about it. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin, that you and I might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, he wants us to be holy so that we can enter into a relationship without the obstacle of sin coming between us. Now, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, we read, "By that will we have been sanctified." By the will of God, we have been sanctified. Now, sanctified, just a simple word for made holy. By that will we have been sanctified or made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So God has made us holy through Jesus Christ, through what he did for us. Notice, the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And it doesn't stop there. You see, not only has he made you holy by what he did on the cross, by dying and shedding his blood on the cross, but turn to verse 14 of chapter 10 of Hebrews. We learn that it is a process that God is completing in you. In verse 14 of Hebrews 10, it says, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." See that? It's a process. It's a process. By one offering he has perfected. He has made you perfect. He has made you holy. He has made perfect forever. Forever. You're never going to find yourself in a position of imperfection because of what he has done. But forever you have been perfected for those who are, notice, being sanctified, or to put it another way, being made holy. You are in the process of being made holy. That is the definition of sanctification. It's just a fancy word. It's for being set apart. He's set you apart. He's perfecting holiness in you. And aren't you glad he's the one doing it? Because you can't do a very good job at that. You may try. In fact, you may think you're being holy by going to church all the time or getting involved in church activities and running around doing this, doing that, and you might find yourself getting burned out. Well, guess what? God's allowing you to do that. If you ever fall into that trap, you know, you're not going to gain holiness by running around doing a bunch of holy things. You see, he's already done it for you, and he is in the process of making you holy. And how does he do that? That's interesting. Well, I think of Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Philippians 1, verse 6 says, "He who began a work in you will be faithful to complete it." You see, God is doing a work in each one of you, whether you realize it or not. When you committed your life to him and given yourself over to him, he determined that a work in you had begun at that point. When you decided, "Lord, I'm yours," okay? And he knows the sincerity of your heart. Once you made that decision, he is progressing a work in you, and he will complete that work as you submit to him. Now, we get back to this free will problem. Why is it that I don't seem to progress in my spiritual relationship with the Lord? Have you ever wondered that? I wouldn't expect that there would be any hands that wouldn't go up if I asked you, how many of you have been frustrated over the years knowing that you're not as close to God as you'd like to be? And almost every hand in the room should go up. I want to be closer, and yet I wonder why I don't succeed like I'd like to. Why is it that I fall flat on my face? Why is it that I struggle with certain areas of my life? Why is that? Well, it's called the flesh. The Bible calls it the flesh. There's something in me that needs to be dealt with, and God's going to deal with it his way. And so how is that going to work? Well, he will work circumstances around in your life to such a way where he can make you more miserable as you move further away from him, right? Or he could put you in situations where you feel like there's no way out and which way I'm going to turn, and you might find yourself getting mad at him, and guess what? He's not going to get mad at you. You might find yourself saying things you shouldn't be saying. You might find yourself doing things you shouldn't be doing. You just might find yourself in a big mess, and yet guess who's in the middle of all that trying to get your attention? Because remember, he's the perfect gentleman, and he will not force you. He will not force you to worship him, to seek him. He will not force you to want to be part of what it is that he's doing. But if you said, Lord, I want you to be in my life and to be in my heart, then he will work with you on that. He will. He promises that he will. Okay, so he who began a good work in me, he'll be faithful to complete it, Philippians 1:6. But then there's also Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. He is the author and perfecter of my faith. That's what he says there. He is the author and perfecter of my faith. Now, do you think that you're going to, through your great faith, somehow grow into this great person that you picture yourself being? No, it's not your great faith. It's his work in you that will build your faith to get to that point that he wants you to be. And so, well, what about my faith? Don't I have, yeah, you, if you believe him, if you believe on Jesus Christ, right? You believe in him as a son of God, he will be working with you and helping you with this problem. Okay, so, what is it that I do that I can have a closer relationship with him? The only way you can have a closer relationship with him, Jesus tells us in John chapter 15, verse 4, abide in me and I in you, and as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So Jesus makes it very clear from John chapter 15, verse 4, that we are to abide in him if we want to have a closer relationship with him. Now, the fruit Jesus speaks of here, I believe, is that of holiness. Holiness. So if I abide in Christ, then the outgrowth of that abiding in Christ will be holiness. That'll be the fruit of that abiding in Christ. As we abide in Christ, God sees us as holy, and our holy life that we live as we abide in him will then rub off on others, because people will look at us and see, boy, what you have, I want to have. What is it that you're doing? Well, the only thing I can tell you is that I am abiding in Christ, and I'm looking to have him part of my life every day. And I want him in my life because I want to have victory in this world where I'm failing. Anybody here failed before? Okay. I mean, how can you succeed unless you fail, right? In order to succeed, you've got to fail. And Jesus wants to make you, wants you to succeed in his relationship with him. And so he simply says this, all you have to do is abide in me. And as you abide in me, I will make you holy. I will see to it that fruit will come forth out of your life as you abide in me. Now, that's sort of to say abide in, what exactly does that mean? Don't misunderstand. Jesus is not speaking here of your own holiness when he says abide in me and then you start doing good things. He rather is saying that you are to make him the centerpiece of your affections. And so that when you fall on your face and you say things you don't mean to say, or maybe you do mean to say it, okay? I mean, let's cover both sides of the coin. Let's say it just comes out and you say it, you meant to say it, and you hurt somebody in the process and you took somebody out. Then afterwards, there's this little tinge of guilt in your conscience. And the Lord Jesus is waiting for you just to talk to him about it and to confess to him, you know, Lord, I was wrong. And that's where the relationship will grow. As you confess your sins to him, he will be faithful and just. 1 John 1:9, he will be faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And as you confess your sin, you will lighten that heavy load of darkness from what it is that you did or said or whatever. He will deliver you from that and bring you, he will take you closer to himself. And it's a progressive thing, isn't it? It's a progressive, you grow in grace, you grow in maturity, and those things that you used to do in the past, they become less and less an issue. Now, I remember I had a terrible temper many, many years ago, and my temper is not as terrible as it used to be. Well, my wife is sitting right here, just ask her. Okay, she'll tell you. I still get red in the face from time to time, don't I? Yeah, I could do it for you right now. And I usually think, well, I'm mad at myself. I'm not mad at it, I'm mad at myself. Well, come on, that's not a good excuse. Because if you're mad at yourself, what is that saying? It's usually a pride issue. I can do better than that. You know, what am I doing it this way for? You know, what's wrong with me? Well, I can tell you what's wrong with me. I'm a sinner and I fall short. And as you get older, you fall shorter and shorter as far as doing things the way you like to used to do them. I don't know, is that true, Oscar? You just don't function as well and so on. But anyway, this whole issue of holiness, I want to be holy. And I try so hard to be holy. But he says, look, let me do it. Let me do it for you. Because you see, I went to the cross for you. I died on the cross. I shed my blood for you. I went out of my way to do this. I didn't have to do it. I want to have a relationship with you. All I'm asking is that you want to have a relationship with me and let me take care of the dross. And the garbage that comes along with this growing process, which is painful. Jesus is holy. Praise God for that. This is one of the attributes that he gives to the church of Philadelphia. These things he says, who is holy. And then he says, he who is true. This is the second attribute that Jesus describes himself to the church of Philadelphia. He is true. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one come to the Father except through me. And we read in John 17:17, Jesus, remember when he was praying for the disciples. John 17:17, well, let's turn there, John 17:17. So very important. Jesus is holy and he is true. And while you're turning there, we're talking about absolute truth. Not the truth that they teach in philosophy classes in college, which is a sort of a frustrating thing. I don't know if anybody took philosophy in school, but you'll come out of there just as confused as you went in if you're trying to learn about truth. Believe me. Because they don't know what truth is. They want to say, well, nobody knows what truth is. But Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Then John 17:17, Jesus says, sanctify them. Now notice this word sanctify. Make them holy. How? By your truth. Now notice, what is truth? Your word is truth. You see that? Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And then skip to verse 19. And for their sakes, Jesus prays, I sanctify myself. In other words, I make myself holy for their sakes. And aren't you glad? It's for your and my sake that Jesus makes himself holy, that we might be holy. Look at that, they also may be sanctified or made holy by the truth. Jesus is a truth. Who is he? Jesus claims to be God. Jesus claims to come to want to have a relationship with you and me. And he says this to you and me. Now remember, when Jesus addressed the churches, how did he address them? Was it just the church at that in that day, the day of John in 96 AD? Or was it to all of us? Well, the answer is, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now everybody check to see if you have an ear. Is it there? Okay. He's talking to you. Jesus is talking to you. This is addressed to you. He says, I am, these things says he who is holy, he who is true. And he's talking to you. He's talking to me. So here we learn in John 17:17 and John 17:19 that the word is truth and that we are sanctified by truth. And when we take this and we put it into the description of Jesus, turn to John chapter 1 while you're in John. John chapter 1 and look at verse 1. We have the word is truth and we're sanctified or we're made holy by truth, by the truth. And then in John 1:1, we see in the beginning was the Word. Okay, it was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then skip down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and what? Truth. When we put this all together, we have this. Jesus claims to be the Word. This is the Word right here. Genesis to Revelation is the Word. Jesus referred to the Word constantly throughout his ministry, quoting the Word consistently throughout his ministry. This is the Word. This is the truth. And if you ever brought this up in a college course, they'd laugh you out if you're out of the classroom. If you're a professor and you tried to tell your students that this is the truth, they'd fire you. Don't you find that interesting? Jesus said, if the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. You see, the world doesn't like the truth of Jesus Christ. The world doesn't want the truth of Jesus Christ. But Jesus has made this claim. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says, my word is truth, and I sanctify you by the truth, and I am the word. And so, if you want to know the truth, the only way you get to know the truth is through his word. And this, his word tells us that we get to know him through the Holy Spirit, that we invite into our heart as we confess to him that we are sinners and that we fall short. When I confess to the Lord, I'm a sinner, I fall short, I fail, I'm a big failure. Lord, I can't measure up. When I do that, I am prepared to then receive his Spirit into my heart, and then I can enter into understanding the things of his word and understanding the truth. And aren't you glad? Because the world doesn't offer any truth. The world offers vague realities of experience. And what does that mean? Well, if I experience this or experience that, let me get on a high somehow with these drugs or this booze or sex or whatever it is, then I'll experience truth. And what's more important than experiencing truth? You see where the world's coming from. But what the Word of God is saying, I want you to know me, Jesus said. I am the truth. I am the way. I am the life. And if you want to come to the Father, you can only do it through me. Now, in contrast to Jesus is Satan, the father of lies. Jesus calls Satan the father of lies. He's called him a liar from the beginning. And remember what happened in the beginning. Satan confronted Eve, and he asked Eve, did God really say, questioning God's word, because remember what God told Eve, Adam and Eve, in the day you eat of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree and of good and evil, in the day that you eat it thereof, you shall surely die. So what does Satan do? He goes to Eve and he says, well, what did he say? Well, she said, well, he said not to eat of it and don't even touch it, he said. And he said, or you'll die. And then Satan, what did he say? You will not die. And he lied. And he's been lying ever since. And he's trying to tell us that if you want to have any kind of experience in this life that's of any value, you need to get hooked on drugs, get hooked on alcohol, get hooked on sex, get hooked on movies, get hooked on whatever makes you happy that brings some kind of experience to yourself that makes you somehow, I don't know, authenticate yourself with an act of the will by choosing to take something that'll make your body bubbly. I don't know. I've never tried drugs, but you know, the thing is that I think it's a dead end. The people that I do know that have tried drugs before, they've all told me, the ones that have fallen flat in their faces, that it's a dead end. It doesn't lead to any, it just makes, really wrecks you. But Satan's a father. Jesus wants you to have peace, not as the world gives. Jesus wants you to have a joy that's complete, not just a partial joy, but a complete joy. Jesus wants you to have life, not just a life like the people around you, but an abundant life. And this is the promise that the truth gives us if we abide in Him and want to have a relationship with Him. Satan wants you to have a miserable life, and he has a miserable plan for you, hoping you will be depressed, right, and discouraged. That's what Satan wants for you. But he will offer it to you with something that's alluring, that appeals to the eyes, appeals to the flesh, appeals to your pride. And we understand that in 1 John chapter 2, 15 and 16. That's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. These things are of the world, and the Lord Jesus has come to overcome the world. So thank God that Jesus is holy and true, and that is where we put our confidence in in that fact. Well, we made it through half of the first verse. Thirdly, in verse 7, Jesus has the key of David. He who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. Now, just real quickly, because I spent a lot of time on the fact that Jesus is holy and Jesus is true, and wasn't that fun? Yeah, because you see, sometimes you read the book of Revelation and you want to get onto the stuff like the Antichrist and the beast and the dragon and all of that stuff, right? Well, we're going to get these morsels, which are really rich morsels that help us with our relationship with the Lord. And Jesus talks about this third attribute. He has the key of David. And he's quoting Isaiah 22, verse 22. And there we learn about this authority shift where God has taken the key from one treasurer by the name of Shebna, because he wasn't doing the job, and he takes the key of the treasury from him and he gives it to this other guy by the name of Eliakim, and he hands him the key. And then in verse 22 of Isaiah 22, he says this to Eliakim: I will place on his shoulder, on Eliakim's shoulder, the key of the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Now Jesus quotes this verse for himself. And it turns out this is a messianic prophecy concerning Jesus Christ, because Jesus grabbed this verse and applied it to himself. That's how we know it's a messianic prophecy. Now, the key. Now, today they make some pretty elaborate keys, especially if you drive a BMW or, you know, one of those $100,000 cars. They make you these special keys with chips in them and stuff, and they're all interconnected, and if one thing doesn't work, it doesn't work at all. Well, you know how a key works. A key works this way. The key has a unique shape that is matched against the tumblers in a lock to make them fall in the right order so that when that opening is just right, the lock slips off so that you can get in. Now, why do we have locks? What's the purpose of having a lock? To keep out, yeah, protection, right? To keep people out that don't belong in there. Or say it another way, to keep the thief out, right? Now, I got to thinking about this. Jesus has the key that can unlock the door. Now, I got to thinking, now, who owns the lock? Whose lock is it that he's opening? And I thought, you know, it's got to be Satan. Because why would there be a lock in the first place unless there was some kind of contention going on or conflict? Why would God need a lock? Except maybe to get into the recesses of his mind, and that's sort of allegorizing it a little bit. But, and by the way, none of us are ever going to get into the recesses of his mind to understand certain things. He holds certain things to himself that he doesn't have to share with any of us. He really doesn't. I mean, you know, the whole issue about evil and suffering, pain and suffering, and we're all trying to figure out that chestnut. How does that work in the big scheme of things? You know, if God is really God of love, why would he allow pain and suffering? That whole question, you know, he may decide not to ever share that with us. The reason for that. And that's his prerogative, isn't it? Doesn't he have that right to hold things back from us and tell us, you know, well, just trust me. Trust me. Do you love me? Do you want me? Do you want to be part of me? Then if you trust me, you won't worry about that. Remember Adam and Eve? He said, look it, I'm going to let you eat of any tree in the garden, eat anyone you want, but don't go to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Don't touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we'll be just fine. Well, what did they do? They went over there. They went where they shouldn't have gone. And they got into it, and guess what? They became aware of knowledge of good and evil, right? They saw that it was brought wisdom. Well, that was their fault. That's not God's fault. Yet we want to blame God. Well, why did you create it in the first place? Sort of answered that at the beginning, didn't I? He wants to have a living relationship with you where you freely respond and freely go to him and talk to him. He doesn't want a robot, right? Well, the key of David, what is this all about? What is this lock? Well, I don't think this lock belongs to Jesus. I believe the lock belongs to Satan and his cohorts. Satan thinks that he has effectively locked out Jesus, keeping him out of his kingdom. That's what I think it's about. I think the lock that Jesus' key will open has to do with spiritual warfare. Because Satan doesn't want Jesus coming into his kingdom, does he? Satan wants his own little realm. He doesn't want God in there. Satan thinks that he has effectively locked Jesus out, keeping his kingdom from advancing. Now, God said his kingdom is going to come. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, what do we say? Thy kingdom come. Isn't that one of our prayer, the part of the prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. That is a prayer. That is a request. Now, why would his kingdom come unless there was something there in its place? Well, I think Satan's kingdom is in where it's not supposed to be, and God's going to replace it. God's going to replace it. And Jesus holds the key that has the power and authority to advance his kingdom, and the powers of darkness are feeble to resist. They're not going to, once he sticks the key in there and it's the right unique key to be able to get in there to open the door, and he opens that door, they're not going to shut it. And we're going to go right through there. Well, he's going to come right in, and his kingdom is going to invade the impossible. So there are really two kingdoms that we're talking about that are at odds with one another, the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. and they're in conflict with one another. Satan established his kingdom over this realm when Adam and Eve fell, and they gave up the dominion of this earth to him, and he's been in control ever since. When Satan challenged Jesus, remember when Jesus was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights, and remember one of the things that he was tempted, one of the three temptations was, Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world in an instant. And he says, bow down and worship me, and I will give them all to you. And Jesus didn't argue with him. Jesus didn't say to Satan, well, you're not over all the kingdoms, I am. Jesus didn't do that, did he? His only answer was, you're not to worship anyone but God. That was his answer. You see, Satan is a ruler of this world. Jesus called him the prince of this world. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, calls him the prince of the power of the air. Satan has a kingdom. It's over this world. Revelation tells us who the victor is going to be. In fact, the climax of Revelation comes in chapter 11, verse 15, where Jesus, when the seventh trumpet is sounded, what do we hear? When the seventh angel sounded this trumpet, the announcement came, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. What happened there? With that announcement, the door was broken through, and Satan's kingdom was shattered. And that's what Armageddon is all about. Satan's going to do everything he can to resist the forceful advancement of God's kingdom. Now, there's an interesting verse. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 12. There's an interesting verse dealing with God's kingdom forcefully advancing. His kingdom is moving forward. Matthew chapter 11, verse 12, Jesus says this, from the days of John the Baptist until now, and Jesus, of course, is speaking, until now, up to this point, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. The kingdom of God involves warfare against spiritual powers of darkness. And God wants you and me to stand against those powers. The powers of darkness are against you and seek to destroy you. And the way those powers of darkness seek to destroy you is by attacking you through relationships. If you have conflict within your marriage or at work with your boss or with friends, or if there's this conflict going on, you can understand where it's coming from. You can understand where it's going. It's not just your flesh. Oh, I'm hungry. I'm a little grouchy today. No, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about pressures in relationships that want to cause relationships to be torn and broken apart. That's spiritual warfare, and that's part of the battle that we're in. That's the world. And the kingdom of heaven is forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. So we are in, there's this unseen world all around us that involves spiritual battles, that involve angelic beings that have fallen from God's grace, that want to take you out and destroy you. And Jesus said, look it, I've got the key that unlocks the door. When I open that door, you go through it and you fight the spiritual warfare that I want you to fight to have victory. And if you do what I tell you to do and go where I tell you to go, I will see to it that you are properly equipped to do battle against those spiritual forces. And so the key that he is holding, the door that it will open, is that door that will allow you to go through to have success against these spiritual powers of darkness. Marriages are under attack like never before. There's this constant pressure to, just leave if it's a problem. If you can't get along and you're both miserable, just leave and don't be together anymore and you'll be happier. Is that going to be good for... You know, I've been counseling for 14 years now as a pastor, and I've seen over and over again folks who come in, and I tell them the same thing, because I say, you know, unless you get your marriage resolved and you work things out, if you think you're going to be better off moving on, you're only fooling yourself, because it's not going to be better. The problems that you leave behind that you think you're getting rid of, they will go with you, and they will always be there. And that's part of the warfare. The Lord would rather have you stick it out and wait upon Him and trust Him in that relationship. Now, some of us have already crossed that line, and some of us have already been through what I'm talking about, and you've been there and you know what I'm talking about, and those things that you thought you'd get rid of, they're still sort of hanging around. You're wondering, how am I going to get rid of all this stuff? Well, the thing is, the Lord will help you with it. Now, remember, he who confesses his sin to the Lord, he is faithful and just, and he will forgive you your sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. He'll take care of those past relationships that you have, and he will bring substantial healing in those past conflicts, and he will help you with that. That's his promise. But if you think you're going to solve your problems by getting rid of a conflict that you're in the midst of right now without going to Jesus and talking to him about it, you're in for a big surprise, because that's not going to happen. You need to go to Jesus. And do you think Jesus would tell you to get a divorce? Would he recommend that you get a divorce? One condition. There's only one condition, right? And he makes it clear. There's only one condition that I'll allow divorce, and that is if there's adultery committed. That's only one condition. He didn't say anything about irreconcilable differences, did he? I looked for that in the scriptures. I couldn't find it anywhere. Okay. Well, we don't want to get real legalistic about this, because God's a God of grace, and he forgives us. And maybe we were the bad guy. Maybe we were the one that instigated the divorce, and we were the one that caused it. Well, God can forgive you and cleanse you of all of that and throw it away as far as the east is from the west. He's forgiven you of that, and you're set free. But at the same time, we've got to reap what we sow. That's what the Bible says. Do not be mocked. God is not deceived. God cannot be mocked. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man shall reap what he sows. That's Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. If we want to sow a whirlwind within a relationship, we will reap that whirlwind, won't we? And that's really just a fact of life. That's the way it works. That's a spiritual truth. It's a spiritual law, and none of us are really free from that. Well, this key, you see, it unlocks that door. He will open it. Nobody's going to shut it. When you go through, he will be there with you to have the victory over the spiritual warfare that you will be confronted with in this life. And spiritual warfare is a reality until the day you either die or the rapture takes place. Spiritual warfare is a reality till you die or till the rapture takes place and his kingdom comes. And he has the key, he holds the key to allow you to go through that door, to do service for him, to have the victory in these relationships. I mentioned marriage. We're talking about your job relationships, the people that you work with. Whatever, your family relationships, your friends, taking the gospel out there into the world and sharing the gospel of Christ with those who don't know him. This is the door that has been opened, and he's doing it. Aren't you glad? It's just that he's the one that has saved you. He is the one that is perfecting your faith. He is the one that is causing the work to be completed in you that he started. He's the one that has opened the door. All you have to do is go through it, and then he will be with you as you go through it. But you got to go through it, you see, when the door is open. Well, well, neither Satan nor any of the powers of darkness under his sway have powers over God's kingdom and its advancement. Jesus said this, "The gates of hell shall not prevail." the gates of hell shall not prevail. Why is that? The gates of hell shall not prevail. Why? Because he has the key. That's why. I always wondered about this gates business. Have you ever wondered, the gates of hell, doesn't that tell you there's a fort of some kind? How is it the gates won't prevail? I thought you attack the city with the gates and you break through the gates. Well, that's what's going on here, folks. You see, the key that Jesus holds, he's going to break through the gates of hell and he's going to root them out and drive them out.
Amen.
And we're part of it. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, let's thank the Lord. And I want to show you one more thing before we close. Verse 19 of Matthew 16. And let's turn there and we'll close with this. Gee, we didn't even get into the Church of Philadelphia, did we? Yeah, we really did, because this will set us up for next week. Matthew 16, verse 18, the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. And then look at verse 19. Matthew 16, verse 19, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And Jesus has given us the keys to forcefully advance his kingdom. This means that he's given you the authority to bind the powers of darkness that come against his kingdom and against his work. And this includes everything in your life that tries to pull you away from God's holiness. As you take those keys that he's given you and you go through that door, and he will give you the powers to bind. I always wondered, where does it say, I bind you, Satan, I bind you? I used to get bothered by, you know, you hear about the slain in the spirit thing, and I've heard, you know, when I was first slain in the spirit, where's slain in the spirit? And then you go, well, wait a minute, binding Satan. Where is binding Satan in the Bible? Here it is, right here. You shall bind on earth what I have bound in heaven. You shall loose on earth what I have loosed in heaven. And it has to do with the keys. And he is the one that has given you the keys. And the keys will open that door. And you go through it and he will be with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. I promise you we'll get into the Church of Philadelphia. That was one verse. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for your word as a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. Help us, Lord, as we deal with these issues. We know that, Jesus, you are holy and that you are true and that you have given us the key. You hold the key and you will unlock the door and you will help us to have victory in those relationships that are shattered because of past events in our lives. But, Lord, you can fix them. And you know how to do it. And you just want us to abide in you. Thank you, Lord, for your help in these things. In Jesus' name, we pray. And everybody said,
Amen.
Amen.